Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that as we look at the Bible tonight, that you would speak to us through your word, and that all of us would be changed as a result of reading this and changed into the people that you long for us to be. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. In May, I was in the Northern Territory, and I was coming back from a convention in Katherine when we stopped at a place called Adelaide River War Memorial. And this should have a... Actually, I don't know if I put it in there in the end, but I was going to put a picture, and it's quite a nice place. Very green, lush grass, and it's a beautiful-looking place, but I didn't really particularly want to be there at the start. I thought, you know, I've seen these kind of places before, but the team I was with wanted to stop. Anyway, we had a walk around and looked at the different war graves that were there. And as we did that, I started looking at each of the plaques as I was walking around and noting the things that they said. And most of them were saying the kind of usual stuff. He paid the ultimate price. He sacrificed himself for the country. Rest in peace, these kind of things. And then one of them was for a guy who was younger than me when he died. And when I saw that one, I started crying when I noticed what his parents had written on the plaque, which was, "God alone knows how much we miss you." And if you know me, you know that I don't cry in public very often. It's not my kind of thing to do, but I just walked around the rest of the war memorial just crying because it was so sad. But I want to ask the question tonight, what shall we die for? Because I think a lot of us don't know what we'd be prepared to die for. It's not a question that we think about very much, and yet all of us will die. Every one of us will die. C.S. Lewis once wrote that Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if it's true, it's of infinite importance. But the one thing that it cannot be is moderately important. And when it comes to, as verse 2 says in this passage, the grace and peace that God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give, many over the centuries have been willing to be killed for that. The church actually began in persecution. I think that's one of the great evidences that Christianity is a true thing, because so many people were willing to die rather than renounce their faith in Jesus. As we open this letter tonight, the Apostle Paul gives us an insight into the church in Thessalonica and into the kind of faith that his readers had. So, and the first thing we notice is that it's faith in affliction. So let's read together from verse 1. "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always thank God for you, brothers. This is right, since your faith is flourishing and the love each of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you endure." These Christians live in Thessalonica, which is the capital of Macedonia, and this map is going to show you where that is at the bottom of Europe there. So here's us, and thank you to John Kwon for putting this one together. As Acts chapter 17 tells us, the Apostle Paul spent 3 consecutive Sabbath days in Thessalonica on a mission. And he explained from the scriptures about Jesus in Thessalonica. And joining him were the other men who were mentioned in verse 1 of this letter. Silvanus, which is another spelling for the name Silas, and Timothy. A number of the Thessalonian people became Christians when Paul preached to them. And he wrote them a letter, which is the one that's directly before the letter we're reading tonight, called 1 Thessalonians, and then he wrote them this letter in about 50 AD. And firstly, Paul's thanking God for the fact that the Thessalonians are going well in their faith. The Christians in Thessalonica are strong and they're growing. Their love for each other is becoming greater by the day. Nothing is too much for these people. They probably cook food together. They probably have each other over to one another's houses. They pray together. They read the scriptures together. They encourage each other. They're a committed bunch of people. And Paul doesn't flatter them, but he thanks God for them. In fact, he says, "We must always thank God for you," which probably indicates that after Paul wrote his first letter, they sent one back to him saying something like, "Paul, can you go easy on all the positive comments?" And Paul says, "We can't help it. We must thank God for you." For this reason, Paul also can't stop boasting about their faith in Jesus Christ. Whenever they make a stop at a church, Paul and his friends are saying, "Have you guys heard about the Thessalonian Christians? These guys are amazing." And there's a lot to boast about, because when Paul was in Thessalonica, we read in the book of Acts in chapter 17 that the Jews became jealous of the preaching that Paul was bringing, and they literally formed an angry mob and drove Paul and the others out of the city. And so these Thessalonian people were becoming Christians in the midst of people hating them for it. They became Christians in a firestorm. And it's amazing how this works. I think when you hear about someone who is living for Jesus at great personal cost for themselves, you can't help but boast about it. I had an experience like this at the start of 2011 when I was with two of my friends down the south coast, and one of them was Andrew, and Andrew was later in the year going to a Muslim country to share about Jesus. He was going on long-term mission, and I knew that that was going to happen already. He'd told me about it, but when we were down the south coast, we walked to the beach one day, and as he was telling me about it, I literally had to stop walking where we were going and just sort of look at him and talk to him about it, because it just hit me in the guts how huge what he was doing was. I was just really sobered by it all of a sudden, in a way that I hadn't been before. And I said something like, "Have you thought about the fact that you could get killed for going there for your, you know, as a Christian?" And he looked at me and said, "Yes, I have thought about that. And it's huge and it's heavy, but the gospel, if you get it, has to do something big in your life." Anyway, Andrew's been there for about a year now, and I can't help but keep boasting about him. I find myself telling lots of people about Andrew and what he's gone to do. But here in Australia, we're not likely to face a great deal of persecution, physical assault or harm, because we are loud about our faith in Jesus Christ. We have a certain level of security in our country, and that's a good thing. So what do we make of the Bible's suggestion that there's necessary persecution for Christians? Well, Jesus is clear in John chapter 15 when he says, "Remember the word I spoke to you. A slave is not better than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." He's clear. If we never suffer in our lives for our allegiance to Christ, if we never have any difficulties, if there's no tears in our faith, then somehow what we have called Christianity and what the Bible has called Christianity have not matched up. We may never get stoned or beaten for our faith in Jesus, but all people following Christ will be tempted, will be tried, will get wrung out sometimes, will get pushed, will get persecuted by the powers and the authorities and the spiritual forces of evil at work in the universe. So the kind of allegiance that Jesus is calling for in his people is not a Diet Coke with lime kind of experience. It's not a lazy afternoon in the hammock with cocktails kind of thing. It's an all-in lifestyle. It's a World War I kind of commitment. It's about a life that's committed to Jesus, and that even if people were to stand up and want to kill us for following him, we'd be willing to die. But why? What makes Jesus worth dying for? Well, it has a lot to do with God's judgment. And although this sounds like an oxymoron, the good news of God's judgment. So let's read. We'll read some verses in a moment, actually. But before we do, I think there's two kinds of responses that people can have to God's judgment when they hear about it. The first one is to dismiss it or laugh at it. And the other one is to take it seriously with the weight that it carries. And I think there are two factors upon which our reaction to hearing about God's judgment hinge. And the first is God, and the fact that he's there. We're not primarily talking about a concept or a worldview or an idea or a religion here. We're talking about the Creator God who right now sees everything that happens. And I realize that in saying that, priests and people who should have been trustworthy over the years have used this kind of a doctrine and have misused it and abused it as a way of gaining power over people. And that's an awful truth. But I believe in God's judgment fundamentally because I believe in God. And if God is a myth, then the idea of preaching about his judgment, as Richard Dawkins says, is definitely a kind of abuse. But if God is there, to not speak about his judgment is a terrible abuse also. The second factor, I think, is that people through the centuries have suffered despicable acts for following Jesus. People have been stoned, they've been crucified. The Apostle Peter, they think, was crucified for following Jesus, and he was crucified upside down. People have suffered awful things for following Christ. And the book of Revelation in chapter 6, verse 10 carries this quote, which is from the people who've died for following Jesus. And they say, "O Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge and avenge our blood from those who live on the earth?" I think our problem is that so often we approach God's judgment like, you know, from a kind of indie music perspective, the idea that if you run through a forest with a cape on, hugging people, that all the problems in the world can be sorted out. But there are much darker realities in the world, and there have been all the way through human history, and we need to consider those. So there's three truths that I want to draw out about God's judgment from the following section. The first truth I want to look at is the judgment of God falls on all people, but it begins with God's people. Have a look at verses 5-7. "It is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you are also suffering. Since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us." So, a question. Is this passage suggesting that Christians somehow face God's judgment? Well, I think, yes, it is. But maybe not exactly how we might think. A similar idea can be found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, which says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household? And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? But the form of this judgment is different to the kind of judgment God will give to those who aren't his people. The judgment that we're talking about here, the judgment of God's people, is a refining work of God. It's also called in Hebrews chapter 12, discipline, and in 1 Peter 1, it's called trial. And God brings these as a way of getting Christians... God does not bring these as a way of getting Christians back, but making us worthy of his kingdom, in verse 5. But that doesn't mean that God's people somehow earn their way into his kingdom. But the Bible says that there's a certain amount of suffering that God's people must go through before they reach the final day. And so in a strange way, God uses the persecutors of Christians in his judgment against his people. Even though the persecutors of Christians are sinning themselves, God is using that as part of his judgment. And you see a similar idea in Revelation 6, where the martyrs are told to wait until the complete number of their brothers and fellow slaves is killed. So God has a certain amount of suffering for his people. And when it's finished, God's people will come finally into his kingdom and receive his rest. The second point about God's judgment is that it's vengeful. Have a look at verse 7. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with his powerful angels taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. A passage like this is actually in line with Jesus, who said the word hell 12 times in the Gospels. Many of us, though, have a fairly skewed idea of Jesus, which I think owes more to cartoons than it does to the Bible. One example of Jesus' severity is found in Luke chapter 12, where he says in verse 4, "I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more, but I will show you who to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear." So that's Jesus speaking. And that's why there's a persecution coming on the people of Thessalonica, because they've put their faith in Jesus and people hate them for it. And here in Paul's letter, we see that the day when the Lord Jesus returns is not going to be like a music festival gathering where there's lots of long hair and lots of Bacardi breezes. Jesus' return might not fit with our political persuasion. It may not match our mood. When he comes with the powerful angels, human beings don't have a say in the matter. He is shown to be who he is, Lord. When Jesus returns, we might be in the middle of something. But it doesn't matter what state we're in that day, the day will come. And we need to be clear here. The judgment Jesus will inflict on that day is vengeance. It's not a slap on the wrist followed by some ice cream. Jesus is not going to get angry for a minute and then come back rushing towards you and sucking up to you, trying to make it feel better. He's not going to do that. It says he's going to take revenge. And the Macquarie Dictionary defines vengeance as the avenging of wrong, injury, or the like, or retributive punishment, or infliction of injury or suffering in requital for wrong done or other cause of bitter resentment. I believe it's unloving for me to try and say this in any other way. The problem for us is that when we hear of vengeance, we think of a man walking into his ex-lover's apartment with a baseball bat. That's the kind of thing we might have in mind. But what's described here is actually right. See verse 5, it's described as God's righteous judgment. In God's eyes, those receiving this harsh punishment deserve what they're getting. And among those who are going to fall into God's angry hands on that day are those who have tortured and afflicted and killed God's people. But they're not the only ones, and we'll come to that in a minute. But before we do, there are a couple of ideas going around in the Christian world at the moment about this kind of thing, and particularly with the release of US pastor Rob Bell's book last year called Love Wins. And I must confess, I haven't actually read the book yet. But in it, Bell suggests that certain passages in the New Testament indicate God is going to do a kind of divine pruning job on people to get rid of their bad bits before he finally accepts them and receives them. But I can't see how that fits with this. And since it's possible to find a Christian theologian through Google to agree with you on just about anything, let's see verse 9 again and hear what God says. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. So if we want a different doctrine about how God deals with people, one when people are not ultimately separated from his presence, one where God does not destroy people, then we actually need to find a different Bible. Because it's clear there are those who won't be saved. There are people, and no doubt many, who've been in churches, who've taught Sunday school, who've sung hymns, who've done all the things that they, that you could do, who'll be separated from God in the end. The Bible says Jesus will bring vengeance with flaming fire. And that's a scary thing. Thirdly, on Judgment Day, there are only two kinds of people: those eternally destroyed and those who believe. First, those who are eternally destroyed. Verse 8 tells us when Christ comes, he will take vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And this is one and the same category of people. These people do not recognize God. They don't hear his voice, and they don't submit their lives to him. For these people, there is no room for God in life. There's room for entertainment. There's room for a comfortable lifestyle. There's room for sport. There's room for healthy eating. There's room for video games. There's room for music. There's room for friendship. There's room for sex, for love, but there's no room for God. And additionally, these people do not obey the gospel. They've not experienced the reordering that Jesus brings to a human heart. These people have never considered the question, God, how may I use my time for you? You know, I have no doubt that we would set a different standard of judgment if it was up to us. I would do that. If it was up to me, I would set a different standard of judgment. But God says it is not enough to simply believe that he exists, because the devil does that. We must have a relationship whereby we know God and we obey him. You know, in Australia, we're very laid back people. We're very relaxed. We receive just about anyone. We actually don't shun many people at all. except for God. Some of us may even come to church, but could you say that you really know God? Or do you continue to live as if he's not really there? Our problem is God's judgment is hidden from us, and much of what we give our lives to makes God angry. Most people in this city continue on living lives that shut God out. And God is not going to passively sit back and wait for people to turn back to him. He's not going to wait around until he comes back into fashion. Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in 1741. And he said this about people who don't know God. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. The second kind of people are those who believe and will admire the Lord. See verse 10, which says, at the day of judgment, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. We are secure. We have total peace. We need not be worried about God's judgment if we are people who believe. But what are we to believe? What do we put our faith in? Who should we trust? Well, Paul mentions in verse 10 our testimony. And that testimony is simply this, that Jesus Christ died to absorb God's anger into himself, that those who trust in him can go free. That's the testimony that Paul brings. Do you trust in him? Are you confident that you've placed your trust in God's Son and will avoid his wrath? If so, you're safe. But we need to be clear about this. There are only two types of people. God knows those who are his, and he knows those who are not. Do you know where you stand? As we talked about at the start, if Christianity is true, it's of infinite importance, but if it's false, it's of zero importance. Christianity, if true, is well worth dying for. It's worth going to the Arab world as a Christian missionary for. It's worth living lives that obviously and unashamedly admire and glorify Jesus. Yet even those who grasp this, even those who are prepared to die for this, need prayer. See verse 11. This is what Paul prays for these people who are willing to die for their faith. See verse 11. And in view of this, we always pray for you, that our God will consider you worthy of his calling and will, by his power, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to live lives that reflect the truth of this, it's not going to come from ourselves. If we are to truly grasp this, to radically live lives for Jesus, if we are to resist the normal ways of this world, then we will need God's help. But as the Puritan Matthew Henry says of this passage, God's suffering people will lose nothing by their sufferings, and their enemies will gain nothing by their advantages against them. God is willing to fulfill our eagerness to live lives of suffering as we wait for the awesome rest that is coming for his people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are a mighty God. Your power astounds and amazes us. Your anger is terrifying, yet we trust you. Your wrath is too big for us to grasp, yet we believe in it. Thank you that Jesus is not only a vengeful judge, but a great Saviour. We trust in Jesus to shield and protect us. We worship and admire him, enable us to glorify him. Father, if we were to try to do that in our strength, we would fail. But we lean on you, the source of all power. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen.